Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to work our way through the story in this chapter this morning. It's one major story and deliverance of God provided for his people through the prophet Elisha. And let's start, though, by just reading the first part of the chapter, and then we'll pick up as we go through the sermon. Starting in verse 1 through verse 11. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, I will go. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the kings, a king of Israel's servants, answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage and incident, this time in history, we pray that we would see your sovereign hand, see the work of your prophet Elisha, and also see the difference between those whose hearts do not adhere to you and those who have saving faith and trust in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. When a crisis occurs in a person's life, it is often revealing of who they are. It's a revealing test of where their heart is spiritually. We see this vividly in our text today. Jehoram, as we saw at the beginning of the text, is now the king of the northern kingdom. He is the son of King Ahab and Jezebel, not a very shining heritage to have. And it mentions that in verse 2 that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. He's a little less wicked than his parents. He did remove the pillar of Baal. However, it mentions that he continued to support the idolatry of the northern kingdom in regard to the false religion that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had established when the kingdom was initially divided. He allowed people to worship the idols in the high places. He tolerated pagan idol worship. In fact, later, when Jehu became king, he discovered that the sacred stone of Baal had never been destroyed. It had just been put away somewhere. Jehu brought it out of the temple and destroyed it himself, which is, of course, what Jehoram should have done initially. It's in 2 Kings chapter 10. This all points to the fact that Jehoram had a half-hearted obedience to God. He did certain things, but it was very meager and still was basically a pagan. Dale Ralph Davis describes him. He was not as wicked as he could have been, yet not as righteous as he should have been. Now, what happens when a man like this, a half-hearted man, faces a crisis or an emergency? Usually, unbelief triumphs. And of course, in times of crisis, we are called to turn to the true and living God. And we see in verse 4 and following the issue that was going on. Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he was really, Moab was really a vassal type region of Israel, had been since the days of Omri in the 800s BC. And it had been paying tribute to Israel each year. And the Israelites have been getting quite a bit of wealth from Moab. In fact, in verse 4, it does mention 100,000 lambs and 100,000 pieces of wool, or wool of 100,000 rams. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab saw this as an opportunity to end this arrangement. And he rebelled against Israel. Losing 200,000 pieces, things from sheep and rams as a blow to Israel's economy, not to mention its woolen industry. Now, this threat had to be answered, and so Jehoram was going to bring them back under control, so to speak. And like his father before him, he asked for help from the southern kingdom. Remember when Ahab was going to battle? He'd asked for Jehoshaphat's help, and was going up to Ramoth-Gilead, and that's when there was the time when Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here?" And they had all these false prophets saying, "You're going to prosper," and that's when Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there really a prophet of God here, a real prophet?" And so there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me, and of course Micaiah ultimately said, "You're going up there to die." And he said, "I told you never say anything good about me." And he said, "Give him a diet of bread and water until I return." And Micaiah made the statement, "If you return, then I'm not a prophet of God." And of course, Ahab didn't return. Very similar, same king, Jehoshaphat, who was actually one of the righteous kings in Judah. And they had a shrewd military strategy. The combined armies would go through Edom and take the Moabites by surprise from their weak eastern flank. Along the way, they would pick up reinforcements with an Edomite army. Remember that Edom was also Judah's vassal. However, they ran into trouble when they ran out of the water. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Through either poor planning or an unexpected shortage, they didn't have any water. And this meant that their military campaign was basically turning into a death march. It's this time that we really see the spiritual commitment of each participant. The heart of each person becomes very evident in this crisis. We see Jehoram's response in verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." He blamed God for his problem. He had hardly given God a thought before this. He didn't inquire the prophet of God about the military campaign. Now he held God responsible for bringing the three kings together and not having adequate water. In fact, in moments of crisis, many people turn against God. I've witnessed that when I visited people in hospital rooms, that they've been very angry that they've gone through a time of suffering or a time of whatever in their lives that put them there, and they're basically railing against God. Philip Ryken made the statement. He said, "One of the best ways to test the quality of our spiritual life is to notice how we react when things go wrong." And notice the far different response of Jehoshaphat in verse 11. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Jehoshaphat, as we know, was a good and godly king. In fact, look back in 1 Kings in chapter 22, where there's a kind of a quick description given of Jehoshaphat, verses 41 to 50. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shuhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places are not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, notice particularly in verse 43, he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Mentions, though the high places are not taken away, he was not able to eradicate the idol worship in Judah. And then in verse 46, "And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa." He was a good king, but still unable to completely eliminate that pagan idol worship in Judah. But this is what's behind Jehoshaphat's response in 2 Kings 3:11. He didn't blame God like Jehoram. He immediately wanted to turn to God for help. J.I. Packer said, "To know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints." And Donald Wiseman comments, "Under stress, their different characters are shown up. Jehoram despairs, while Jehoshaphat looks to God." We think about looking to God, of course, our immediate response is to pray. And Charles Spurgeon, in talking about prayer, said prayer is a thermometer of grace. It can really show us what's in the heart as well. Who do we turn to in times of trouble can show us our heart. It shows us the grace of God in our lives or the lack of it. And all Jehoshaphat wanted was a true prophet of God. Of course, when it comes to prayer, it depends on whom you ask. People can pray to idols and gods of their imagination, but only the true and living God answers prayer. In 1997, I was in China during the Chinese New Year. It's when we got Julia, when we adopted Julia. And once everyone in our group, there were 10 of us traveling together, received their babies, we had to wait a few days for final paperwork to be done and certain visa requirements to take place. And so we were staying in Guangzhou, waiting for that, and they took us on a tour of the city. And this being the Chinese New Year, there was lots of crowds out in various, you know, tourist places that you would see. And one of the places they took us was to a Buddhist temple. This wasn't just like one big temple, it was a massive complex. And we walked around and saw the people, you know, there for Chinese New Year, burning incense, spinning prayer wheels. And there was this massive, I think probably maybe two stories high type statue of Buddha. And before it, there was just an innumerable number of people kneeling down before this idol. It was probably the most blatant form of idolatry I'd ever seen in my life. And needless to say, they would have no answer to those idolatrous prayers. But it was a sad and a pitiful scene. And extremely evil when you think about the implications of that. And when Jehoshaphat asked if there was a prophet of the Lord, clearly the kings were not yet aware of Elisha's ministry. He had just started in his ministry. And an unnamed officer, the northern kingdom, reveals Elisha's name and his previous association with Elijah. It said he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He had been known as a servant of Elijah and rendered that service to him. Now, the two prophets, in fact, were known to always be together, right up until the moment Elijah was taken to heaven. And they went to see Elijah. And when they arrived, I went to see Elisha, I'm sorry. When they arrived, Elisha knows the heart and character of Jehoram. Doesn't greet him very nicely. Look at verse 13. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of the hosts live, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." Paul House comments, Elisha urges the Israelite king to go to his parents' prophets. Practice that proved fatal for both Ahab and Jezebel. And then Jehoram makes this kind of spurious appeal to the sovereignty of God. He says, "Oh, it's God that's brought us out here." And again, we don't see in the narrative any reference to Jehoram either calling on God or asking for direction before they go. Elisha doesn't really hide his disgust with the polytheistic king of Israel at all. And in fact, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat here, I wouldn't even look at you. Elisha served these armies only out of the respect for Jehoshaphat. And Jehoram discovered that it can be disappointing to come into the presence of God when you're unwelcome. And the only way anyone can enter the presence of God is through faith in Christ. When we think of that, Elijah, Old Testament saints, they had those promises of the Messiah and looked toward that. Now we look back at the completed work. In Matthew 25, in verses 31 to 46, there is that great passage where it speaks of Jesus' second coming, sitting on his glorious throne and then separating the sheep from the goats, that there is one ultimate division in mankind. Believers and unbelievers. And it will be more than disappointing for an unbeliever in that day. It will be terrifying. You think about that reality when Jesus says, "Depart from me into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46 concludes with, "And these go away to eternal punishment. The sheep go to eternal life." That parallel between eternal punishment and eternal life. The Greek word punishment, kalosis, is punishment, not cessation of existence. We think about that reality. If you're not in Christ, that is a strong warning and calls you to repent and believe now. If you do believe in Jesus, you have the assurance of God's forgiveness and acceptance. And just like Jehoshaphat, you come into his presence, you know there's an acceptance there. Verse 15 through 19, Elisha says, "But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every piece of land with stones." On occasion, there was a relationship between beautiful music and divine revelation. God, and this is one of those occasions, God promises to send water and deliver Moab into their hands. I like the phrase, "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord." It's nothing for God to do this. Oh, this is easy for God to accomplish. God would not only give them water, but he would give the Moabites in their hand. And, of course, God did exactly what he promised through the prophet Elisha. Verse 20, "The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of the Edom till the country was filled with water." As often happens in the Middle East, a rainstorm far away in the mountains can start a flash flood. It ran down the wadis onto the plain where it filled all the low places with water. Again, this was a light or easy thing for God to do. And what happened next was also easy for God to do. Verse 21 and following, "When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil.' And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir-Haresheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it." Second part of Elisha's prophecy and promise from God also came true. Philip Ryken comments, "In one mighty stroke, God delivered his people and destroyed their enemies. In the event, the promises of physical survival and military deliverance were both fulfilled by the same means, namely, the streams that God sent from the hill country. It is like the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Water meant life for God's people and death for their enemies." And we also see another example of people turning to idols, really to Satan, in times of crisis. Well, the battle could not have gone worse than the Moabites and their king, Misha. Misha had two responses to this crisis, neither of which involved prayer to the true and living God. First, he tried to handle things on his own. Verse 26, When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. When his own efforts failed, he called on a lower power. He appealed to his idol, Chemosh, and an ancient text called the Meshet inscription, the Moabites attribute all their disasters to the anger of their god, Chemosh. It reads, quote, "For Chemosh was angry with the land." Mesha thought that a human sacrifice would appease Chemosh. Verse 27, "Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land." He sacrificed his son to an idol, or we could say he sacrificed him to Satan. Some of Israel's wicked kings, you may remember, did the same thing. Now, some liberal commentators interpret this verse as saying that the remnants of polytheistic theology in general are being set forth in 2 Kings. Israel's also polytheistic, and this reflects that. However, given the overall perspective and theology of the author, that's highly unlikely, really impossible. Paul House states either that this action inspired Moab's army to fight more fiercely, or it caused Israel such indignation and sickness of the heart that they lifted the siege. This true story is so barbaric that it's tempting to think it has nothing to do with the modern world. Who would sacrifice their child? We know so much better today. And yet our abortion industry kills unborn children, more unborn children every year than could have been imagined in that time. It's just sanitized behind closed doors for the most part. And consider women who sacrifice unborn children so they can have some economic advantage, keep a boyfriend, or maintain a certain lifestyle. The recent virus shutdowns, abortion clinics in many states were considered essential services, while churches were not. Economic prosperity was the main reason that people would sacrifice their children to idols in the ancient world, and see a similar parallel today. Of course, in times of crisis, we see what Jehoshaphat did. He turned to God. Is there a prophet of the Lord here? And that calls us to have the same attitude, to turn to God and trust God's plan. In the case of these armies, God had mercy on them. He provided them with water, gave them a military victory. The narrative emphasizes that Elisha responded to them because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. And it demonstrates again that Elisha is a true prophet of God, really stepping into the shoes of Elijah. In Hebrews 11, there's a great roll call of faith. We read part of that passage earlier. And many people are set forth who lived by faith and had great victories through their trust in God and God's intervention in their lives. In fact, look with me to Hebrews 11. Thinking about deliverances by water. First, look at verse 29. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The city of Jericho was given into the hands of the people of Israel." Again, verse 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Verse 31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. All she had heard about God was what he had done to Egypt and in the kings in the wilderness, and she believed that. She becomes part of the lineage of Jesus in that genealogy in Matthew 1. And he goes on in verse 32 and through 30, beginning of verse 35, describing great victories. And what more shall I say? Their time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You can see references, of course, to Daniel and the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and some other Old Testament events, Judges through David. Great victories. And sometimes God gives great and miraculous victories and interventions in areas of our lives. And it's always appropriate to pray for God's deliverance and intervention, no matter what crisis we face. However, there are times when we are called to suffer for Christ, not just in terms of persecution, but as we go through times of suffering in our life and continue to trust God, we bear witness to the reality of God, to our trust in God, and our faithfulness in God. And the text goes on in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The phrase "of whom the world was not worthy" has always struck me. I remember reading that in my youth, maybe late teens, early 20s, something like that. And I remember praying at the time that at the end of my life, that would be my epitaph. The ESV Study Bible has a nice comment on this phrase. It said, their presence in the world was itself evidence of God's grace. For their proclamation of the Word of God to sinful people was a greater privilege than people deserved. There are times when God calls us to suffer and bear witness to Him in the midst of pain. One of the more dramatic stories I've ever read concerning this was when the gospel first came to Ethiopia. One of the first converts was a man named Wandaro. He was about 20 years old when the missionaries came, and they had a book that told about the Creator and said people should worship Him and not their idols and Satan through their idols that Wandaro and his people had worshipped. Within a few weeks of hearing this message, Wandaro publicly announced, "I renounce Satan, I renounce idols to follow Jesus." He was baptized and immediately asked to be taught to read so he could read more from the missionary's book himself. It was clear from the outset that Wandaro's love of the Savior became the driving force of his life. When his infant son was dying from a fever, the witch doctor implored him to make sacrifices to the demons, as he described them. But Wandaro replied, "I love my baby boy, but I will not sacrifice to the demons again." And even though he prayed for healing, the boy died. Where sometimes we don't understand God's providence and we are called to trust Him. Wandaro did that. In fact, the villagers went into their customary mourning rituals. They started wailing and cutting themselves, and One Dora rushed among them and said, "Stop, I miss my child. But God has given me peace in the face of death, and I believe my child is in the arms of Jesus." He trusted God in the midst of suffering and grief. But that's not the end of his story. In 1936, when the Italians seized Ethiopia, expelled the missionaries, only 48 believers remained. Even this number was too many for the invaders. A campaign of intense persecution began. Christians were arrested and beaten, their property destroyed, their churches burned. In the midst of this, evangelism thrived. And finally, an official named Dagessa decided to make an example of Wandaro, who is now one of the Christian leaders. After destroying the Christian church building, Dagessa had Wandaro tied up and beaten in the center of the village. He said, "Now will you give up this religion?" "Never," Wandaro cried. Dagessa turned to the crowd. "Do not listen to Wandaro. See how he's bound. Don't go to his church. It's torn down." Wandaro began shouting to those standing by, "This rope is not the final judgment. It was only placed on me by man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be free from sin." At that, Dagessa ordered his men to beat Wandaro with a whip. During the flogging, he taunted Wandaro, saying, "The foreigners have all gone. They aren't here to help you. Give up." And Wandaro shouted back, "I'm not serving the missionaries, but the God who sent them, he will strengthen me." The next day, five men beat Wandaro for 3 hours, determined to break him. Finally, they gave up and locked him in a bamboo cage. He survived, but remained in custody for a year. The day he was released, he gathered other Christians, and they went to Dagessa's field to help harvest his oppressor's crops. In 1942, missionaries were allowed back into Ethiopia, and they were amazed to discover that God had multiplied the original 48 converts into a church of 10,000 believers. A beaming Wandaro met his old friends. "Welcome, welcome." It was true that often the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We never know how faithfulness in a time of suffering will influence those around us or be used by God to bear witness to him. We are called to have true and saving faith in Jesus and to trust him no matter how his providence and his plan is carried out in our lives. There are many things that we simply do not understand this side of eternity. Times of suffering, death of loved ones, things that we just don't have an answer to. But we are called to trust God and cry out to God like Jehoshaphat. Sometimes we see miraculous intervention and deliverance. Sometimes we discover in looking back that it was God's will for us to go through a time of grief or sorrow or suffering. Charles Spurgeon preached, he said, "It is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body is full of health, and the business profitable. But it is true faith which holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. A faith which can say in direst trouble, like Job, 'Though he slay me, yet will I trust him.' That is a heaven-born faith." Let's pray. Father, we think about the miraculous interventions that you performed all through biblical history. And we also think about the miraculous intervention you performed in opening our hearts to the gospel and bringing us to Jesus. We see the majesty and glory of your power demonstrated in so many ways. And we know that these things are a light thing for you to accomplish. We also see those times when we are called to suffer in some way for you. And no matter what we go through, to trust you. We pray that you would give us the grace, that you would enable us to go through whatever trial, grief, or whatever it may be, with a reliance upon you, trusting that your plan is ultimately right and good, even when we don't understand it or see the end of it. And know that nothing touches us that does not go through your hand first. We pray that we would truly have an assurance with our peace and acceptance with you through faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.